This is Advent season. What we normally do the few Sundays before Christmas is to break out of whatever series we're in so that we can focus on some aspect of the birth of Christ. I think that's especially appropriate since our last few messages from Romans have been dealing with the most un-Christmassy topic of what to do when you get into difficulty with a fellow believer over your lifestyle choices. But as I was studying Romans 15, I came to realize that not only is this portion this morning the conclusion of an argument that Paul began back in chapter 14, and therefore by all rights needs to follow immediately after chapter 14, but I also discovered that chapter 15 is a most appropriate Christmas text. Not only is it almost totally concerned with the person of Christ, but it also focuses upon some of the central themes of the incarnation and therefore of Christmas itself. The major thrust of our text today is the imitation of Christ. Let's read the first seven verses of Romans 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you, Father, have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. We are urged here to imitate Christ in seeking to please others rather than ourselves, and to imitate him in accepting one another. First, in the first four verses, we are to imitate Christ in seeking to please others rather than ourselves. At first glance, this proposition may seem a bit strange, for people-pleasing is not a popular thing today. In fact, it's often considered a psychological disorder for people who have low self-esteem. Yet this text tells us we are not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbors. To understand this, I think it's very important that we recognize to whom Paul is writing these instructions. And he makes it quite clear in the first verse. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us, strong believers, should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Clearly, this is addressed to the strong Christian. And I would suppose Paul would say the weak already have a problem with people pleasing. They don't need this instruction. This is for the strong. This is what God expects. Now, for the sake of those who have not been with us the past 2 weeks, we need to offer a bit of background in order to understand who these strong and weak Christians are. They aren't strong or weak physically, or mentally, or emotionally, or even necessarily spiritually. Their strength or weakness is specifically related to their attitude toward what we have called things that don't matter. You see, God has told us clearly that some things are right, always and for everybody. He has also told us that some things are wrong, always and for everybody. But regarding some things, God hasn't said. And the strong Christian is the one who has lots of freedom in that area where God hasn't nailed things down. The weak Christian is the one who has a very weak conscience in regard to those things. He has a long list of don'ts. While the fundamental instruction to both the strong and the weak is not to judge one another, some special instruction is given to the strong Christian that he is not to force the conscience of the weak Christian, and he is to limit his liberty by love for the weaker Christian. Now, Paul makes it pretty clear that we're not to cater to the Pharisee, the one who masquerades as a weak brother, but actually is a controller, a person who is proud and just wants other people to behave as he behaves. Now, with that background, we see at the beginning of chapter 15 that strong believers are to bear with the failings of the weak. I think that means the failings of their viewpoint, and not to please themselves, but to please their neighbors. 10 or 15 years ago, there was a popular song that went like this. You can't please everybody, so you got to please yourself. Well, that's the philosophy of our age. Doesn't matter what other people think or like. It only matters what I like. I think Paul would agree that you can't please everybody. He never could. But he would disagree that therefore you have to focus on pleasing yourself. He says each of us should please his neighbor. I think he's talking about his Christian neighbor, his Christian acquaintance, for his good to build him up. And the implication is that we've got to do our best at this, knowing that we can't control the other person's response. But notice here, if you will, that we are to seek to please the weak believer only when it is for his good and only to build him up. I would assume from that the strong person is not always to give in to the weak believer. There may be times when the strong believer must say, this scruple of yours is so contrary to common sense and so destructive of the doctrine of the grace of God that we cannot go along with you. If you have a conscience against that matter, then you should not do it. But don't force that on us. Pastor Ray Steadman has offered some good advice here. He said, be careful that your giving in does not allow your neighbor to be confirmed in his weakness. Do not leave him without encouragement to grow or to rethink his position. Please your neighbor, but make sure it's for his good. Always leave something there to challenge his thinking or to make him reach out a bit and possibly change his viewpoint. And there's a fine line there, I think, between forcing his conscience and forcing him to think. And we need God's help in discernment in this area. What Paul is calling for here is a determined to adjust our actions to that which will contribute to the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we come to the heart of the passage in verse 3, the example of Jesus. Even Christ did not please himself. He is the preeminent example of one who sought to please others. The entire earthly life of Christ from the moment of conception until his ascension to the Father exhibits the truth of this statement. He did not please himself. First, he sought the good of others rather than his own good in the incarnation. Philippians 2 is a passage quite parallel to Romans 15, and I want you to turn over a few books to Philippians. A little further back in your Bible, Philippians chapter 2. I want us to read a few verses there, verses 5 to 7. Philippians 2, 5 to 7. Paul writes, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. My wife collects nativity scenes. She's got ceramic ones, crystal ones, wooden ones, paper ones, Jewish ones, Spanish ones, Indian ones, you name it. They're all over the house. And they're all so lovely and so pastoral. Looking at them, one can't help but think about how beautiful were the circumstances of Christ's birth. We almost wish our children could have been born in such a romantic setting with fresh-smelling hay and clean straw and a hand-hewn cradle and gentle cows and clean sheep, the starlit sky, magi bearing gifts, and temperatures around 65. We tend to forget that this was a stable. There's no clean straw in a stable. There is no such thing as clean sheep, except at the state fair. It was winter. This birthplace was a last resort because the last inn was full. And even the best of inns in those days was the pits. I focus on the circumstances of Christ's birth as an example of his not pleasing himself, because we can picture that, especially at this time of the year. But in the last analysis, the very fact that Christ became a man at all was a far greater humiliation than the circumstances of his birth. Even had he been born in the King David Hotel in Jerusalem, it still would have been a terrible humiliation, because he emptied himself of the independent use of his divine prerogatives. He gave up his fabulous position at the right hand of his Father, and he took upon himself the form and frailties of human nature. A book entitled The Mystery of the Incarnation offers great insight here. He who is the Almighty became a suckling baby. He who is all-wise took on the dumbness of a newborn. He whom the heavens cannot contain was enclosed in a mother's womb. He before whom the seraphim continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy," was born of a sinner into a world under the dominion of sin. He who is unchanging went through 9 months of constant change in order to enter a world of change. He who is all-knowing had to communicate through a baby's cry. He who is the Creator became a creature. He who is eternal allowed himself to be bound by time. He who is sovereign God became dependent on a human man and woman for his food and clothing. He who is clothed with majesty was born in a cattle trough. He who alone is self-sufficient had to be cleaned and nursed. He who is life was born with a death warrant around his neck. Can there be a greater mystery? Can there be a greater miracle? But his becoming incarnate is not the only way that Jesus chose not to please himself. He did so also in submitting to man's insults. This is mentioned in verse 3. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written in the Old Testament, "The insults of those who insult you, Father, have fallen on me." This is a quotation from the 69th Psalm, which is a messianic psalm. It essentially tells us that Jesus absorbed upon himself the insults that were meant for God the Father. He did this because he was jealous of God's honor. Shall we then insist on pleasing ourselves in picayune matters like eating and drinking to the detriment of our brothers and sisters? But if we wish to look at the preeminent illustration of Christ not pleasing himself, we must look at the cross. He sought the good of others at Calvary. The cross represented an awful curse, for the Old Testament said, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." Yet Jesus, who by his own admission could have appealed to his Father, and his Father would have sent him legions of angels to rescue him, nevertheless went willingly to that cross. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. He knew that the wrath of God must be satisfied. And he knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin. I ask you a question this morning. Where would you be if Jesus Christ had decided to please himself? Well, I'll tell you where you'd be. You'd be right where I would be, helpless and hopeless. we would be bound for eternal separation from God the Father. But praise God, he didn't please himself. Instead, he decided to please his Father and do all that he could for our benefit. He died in our place. He bore the curse of sin for us, and we can enjoy salvation. We can enjoy a personal relationship with the Father because Jesus Christ paid our penalty. All we need to do is turn in faith to him and cast ourselves on his mercy. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Yes, Jesus is the preeminent example of one who sought not his own good, but the good of others. But before we move on to our second proposition, I want you to notice verse 4 here, which seems to be triggered by the quotation in verse 3. Verse 3 quotes the Old Testament, and now it's as though Paul is entertaining an objection from someone in his audience who says, "Why do you appeal to the dusty thousand-year-old writings of King David to prove your point?" And Paul says, "Well, I do that because everything that was written in the Scriptures was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You see, the Scriptures are ancient documents with a modern message. They never go out of date. The stories of Noah and Moses and Joshua and Job and the stories of James and John and Mary and Martha are the stories of you and me. As we study the Scriptures, we find encouragement to be obedient because the Scriptures are so true to life. You know, if the Scriptures were full of stories about Enoch and Joseph and Daniel, I don't think they would be much encouragement because those three men had impeccable integrity. In fact, no sins are recorded in the lives of those three men. But the Scriptures are full of far more stories like that of Lot and Samson and David and Peter. People who blew it big time, but God didn't desert them, and they ended up serving him with distinction. That's encouraging to me, friends, for my life is much more like theirs than the lives of those former saints. In the Scriptures, we not only find encouragement, but we find hope, verse 4 tells us. Hope for the future. Hope for eternity. You know, it's so easy to despair of our circumstances. It's even easy to despair of people. And once in a while, we even despair of ourselves. But in reality, there are no hopeless circumstances, and there are no hopeless people. There are only those who have grown hopeless about them. The Scriptures were written that we might be encouraged and that we might have hope. If we will saturate ourselves with them, we can find hope that we would follow Christ's example and not to please ourselves, but to please others. Now, beginning in verse 5, we come to the second major exhortation in our text. We are to imitate Christ in accepting one another. Look again at verse 5. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you." Now, the previous instruction was written to the strong believers. This one is written to all of us. We are to accept one another, strong and weak alike. And accepting one another results in something very dear to the heart of God, and that's unity in the body of Christ. That unity is very often lacking. It certainly is impossible when believers are nitpicking with one another over things that don't really matter. Max Lucado, in his newest book, A Gentle Thunder, writes an interesting little piece that I want to read. Some time ago, I came upon a fellow on a trip who was carrying a Bible. "Are you a believer?" I asked him. "Yes," he said excitedly. "I've learned you can't be too careful. Do you believe in the virgin birth?" I asked. "I do." "The deity of Christ?" "No doubt." Could it be that I was face to face with a Christian brother? Perhaps. Nevertheless, I continued my checklist. "The return of Christ?" "Imminent," he answered. "The Bible?" "Inspired," was his immediate response. I was getting excited. "Are you conservative or liberal?" I asked. He was getting interested too. "Conservative." My heart began to beat faster. "Denomination?" "I belong to the Southern Congregationalist Holy Son of God Dispensationalist Triune Convention," he said. "That was my denomination." "Which branch?" I asked. "The premillennial, post-trib, non-charismatic, King James, one cup communion branch," he said. My eyes misted. I had only one other question. "Is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass?" "Fiberglass," he responded. I recoiled in horror. "Die, heretic," I said as I walked away. Now, I know that's an exaggeration, but not much. In contrast to that kind of division, God desperately wants unity in His church. Verse 5 is really half prayer and half exhortation, which I believe is appropriate because unity is a gift from God, but He will not force it on His people. So Paul both prays for it and exhorts us to achieve it. In other words, unity is a gift of God, but unity is achieved only as we follow Christ. It says that. May God give you a spirit of unity as you follow Christ Jesus. I, for one, am glad that it's not our job to create unity in the church. That's God's job. It's our job to maintain it. That's clearly what Ephesians 4 says. Maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. That tells me that whenever unity is lacking in the body of Christ, it's because someone has violated and destroyed the work of the Holy Spirit. Or it's because someone is rejecting the gift that God wants to give to the church. Or it's because someone is refusing to follow Christ. I don't know any other possibility. I thank God for the unity in this body. It's not perfect, but it's good. The harmony and the spirit is just fantastic. I would just hate to have to minister in a church where people were constantly fighting one another and criticizing one another and backbiting. And I praise God for you in that regard. Third, unity glorifies God. Three times we're told that in this short passage. In verse 6, in verse 7, and verse 8, it all says that the purpose of unity is to bring glory to God. Have you ever tried to worship when you're unhappy with the person sitting next to you or down the aisle from you? You can't do it, can you? You just can't open up your heart to God when you're angry with someone. Even if you could fake it and act like you were worshiping, how much glory would God receive from that? I think none at all. Every time a church splits, or disagreement among the believers, every time one group of Christians takes another to court, the cause of Christ is set back in that community for years to come. Unbelievers will remember that long after they have forgotten the message that church was trying to teach. We should accept one another so that God can be glorified. Now, beginning in verse 8, we see once again that Jesus Christ is the preeminent example of one who accepted others. And He shows us that in the way that he accepted Gentiles into his spiritual family. Let's read verses 8 to 12. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And four Old Testament quotations follow. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, the Gentiles will hope in him. Now, all four of these quotations tell us that Jesus Christ came into the world to give Gentiles an equal spiritual opportunity with the Jews. That's why Jesus came. You know, God intended that in the beginning. He told Abraham that of his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. But the Jews kind of forgot that. They kind of considered salvation their own special possession. They refused to be missionaries to the world. So Jesus came. The Jews really were looking for their Messiah to be a deliverer from the Gentiles instead of a savior for the Gentiles. But when Jesus came, he came as the Savior of all mankind. The root of Jesse. You see, Jesse was the father of King David. Jesus was of the lineage of David. And so this is a prophecy of Jesus coming to be the Savior of all people so that all people can have hope. Think again about the nativity scene for a moment. Surrounding this little Jewish baby were shepherds from the lowest rung of society's ladder. And then there were the Magi. Never mind that they probably came a little later. They're always in the nativity scene. The Magi were Gentiles, racially unclean. And then over here were some animals, representing the fact that this child was the God of all creation. You see, the story of Christmas is that Jesus came to give hope to all men, not just the Jews. All men, all women, all children, without distinction. Though sadly, not without exception. Because some will not believe. Jesus' concern for Gentiles just pervaded his whole life. In his ministry, he frequently reached out to Gentiles. He reached out to the down and outers. And even when he ascended to the Father, he left this message with his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Friends, that is cause for Gentiles like you and me to glorify God for his mercy. In Ephesians 2, we are called Gentiles by birth, separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. What a turnaround. And all because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In essence, we are being asked in this passage, if Christ, being a Jew, accepted despised Gentiles into his spiritual family, ought we not accept all other Christians, whether they be strong or weak, black or white, rich or poor, or different from us in any other way? Does it make any difference? If Jesus Christ is their Savior, if they have allegiance to him, should we not accept them? Since the Lord healed the breach between Jew and Gentile by limiting his own liberty and becoming a man, Ought we not to be willing to limit ours in a few little areas for the sake of unity in the body? Friends, the example of Christ is an awesome argument against all discrimination, against all prejudice, and against all disputes over things that don't really matter. Now this morning, we have been confronted directly with two great Christmas themes that aren't often thought of as Christmas themes: seeking to please others rather than ourselves, and accepting others, no matter how different, preeminently modeled by Jesus himself. Now we close by looking at what I've called the Christmas benediction in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see the great themes of Christmas there in that benediction? Joy, first. Real joy is impossible on the merely human level. We can have happiness, and on occasion we can have ecstasy, but real joy is something that comes only from the Lord. Joy is unrelated to circumstances. It's unrelated to other people. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Those who are looking for happiness or excitement at Christmas time will inevitably go through a period of depression when Christmas is over and the lights come down. But those who are looking for joy can find that, and they will hardly skip a beat when the holidays are over. Second, he prays for peace. Peace is on everyone's lips today. Spiritual leaders and political leaders are calling for peace in Russia, and peace in Bosnia, and peace in Haiti, peace in the Middle East. But notice how peace comes, the same way joy comes. It is in believing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. And finally, there is hope. It comes from a God who is characterized as the God of hope. As a matter of fact, our futures are just as bright as the promises of God. Hope is generated by the Holy Spirit. And as his power comes into us, it overflows into other people's lives. To those who know Christ personally, I ask this question in conclusion. Have you thought about giving God a Christmas present this year? How about seeking to please others for their good, to build them up? How about accepting others, no matter how different they are from you, accepting them as part of the same spiritual family you're a member of? And to those who may not know where they stand before God, how about experiencing real joy, peace, and hope for the first time in your life by placing your faith and trust in the Son of God? Tell God that you know that you're a hopeless sinner. Tell him thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die for me. And receive him as your personal Savior. You'll never regret it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, who did not seek to please himself, who accepted us despite the fact that we were so unworthy. Lord, we just revel in that fact, and we thank you for it. Give us joy at this Christmas season as we meditate upon all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.